I would be doing. Help. And that's precisely what David is doing in this psalm. From the outset, this psalm is not a declaration. It is, from the outset, not an explanation, but it is a cry of desperation. He is in trouble, and he cannot help himself, and his words basically say, help! It is a cry of desperation. This cry of brokenness, secondly, I want you to see this morning, is also a cry for mercy. And it's a cry for mercy. Have mercy on me. What can one say when one has been laid bare before a holy God? Once God has come calling, where are you? And you emerge, come crawling out from behind the bush you thought would camouflage you, that would keep him from noticing. You come out, your hands dripping with the blood of your crime. What can you say? What can you plead? Would you plead like Adam and Eve in the garden? The woman you gave me, the serpent, he deceived me. God knows, and the one who comes before, comes like David with an awareness of their sin, doesn't offer up excuses foremost. He wouldn't say, God, but you knew she was on the roof when I walked out. Why didn't you keep me from walking out? That's not what he said. He says, have mercy, which is an admission of his guilt. It is an admission of his sin. And when we are broken over our sin, and when we come to God, desperately we cry, and we cry, we would be crying for mercy. Because what else can we plead? If our heart is truly broken, if we're genuinely willing to admit before him our sin, there is only one cry we can offer, and that is what David cried from the very outset of this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Only you can help. Only you can give what I need right now, because I can't give myself, and I can't look anywhere else for it. And the only help that there is going to come from you. Mercy is your only hope when what you can do and what you deserve will never do. And because of our sin, what we deserve will never do. A plea for mercy is an admission that we do not measure up. It's an admission that we have no hope in ourselves. And this is the only thing sinners can do before holy God. Justice will kill me. Excuses will blind me. What I need is mercy. That's what every sinner needs, is mercy. And the cry of brokenness, furthermore, this morning I want you to see, is a cry of guilt. It is a cry that recognizes the wrong I have done and the nature of it. Look at what David is saying here. The reason David cries out for mercy is because he says, I know my sin. It is ever before me. He is aware of it, but not only is he aware of it, the reality of it saturates his mind. He knows not only that he has sinned, but he is aware of the substance of sin, or the essence of sin. What is this thing he has done? What he has done has caused him to feel as though God has broken his bones, riddled him with guilt. Everywhere he turns, the reality of his sin is brought before his face. And he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Wait a minute. Didn't David cheat on his wives? And didn't he steal Uriah's wife from him? And didn't he have Uriah murdered to try to protect his own reputation? David sinned big time against Uriah. But here he says, you're the one against whom I have sinned. Against you, you only have I sinned. David understands that sinning against other human beings is even more fundamental than that, a sin against God. Because it is God who calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is God who commands us how to live, and he commands us to love one another. It is his commands that have been broken by David. Yes, it was wrong and hurtful to Uriah. But above all, this is sin against God. Every way in which we trample over other people, every ounce of pride in our lives, whereby our chest becomes puffed up, puffed up and puffed out over them. Every way in which we look at other people and despise them, every anger that we express towards other people that is based on the pride in our hearts is a sin, primarily, above all, against God. David saw that, and we need to see it too. David recognized that what he had done was evil in God's sight. When God sent the prophet Nathan to David, he excoriated him with his words. First, Nathan pointed out the wealth of blessing with which God had blessed David. His words were these. God says to you, David, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Whenever we think honestly about our sin, our thoughts have to start in part at the beginning, at the goodness of God in our lives. How good has God been? This God who gives us his law has also given us everything good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting of shadow. Just emerging from the Thanksgiving weekend, we should be full of the realization of the goodness of God in our lives. Hopefully you sat around your table or sat around your living room or took some time to be alone and just spent some time thanking God. Because we really ought to be doing that all the time. Thanksgiving to God is a stop and recognize how good he has been. How he has blessed us. How he has poured out upon us things that nothing of which we deserve. The health that you have is God's gift. The strength and abilities you have are God's gifts. Your family, your job, your house, your car, your life, every day and every breath is from God, and he's poured it out upon you. And the God to whom you and I are accountable is the God who has given us everything. How can we sin against him? That's what we hear Nathan saying on behalf of God to David. He blessed everything. You're in a castle because he put you there. You are king because he put you there. He's given you victory, and you have scorned him. Why would we think of disobeying him? How could Adam and Eve have been there in the garden, fresh off of creation, there in the just the beauty of this garden, and violate the one command given to them by the God who created them? But that is precisely what we all do when we disregard and transgress against the law of God. We receive all of his blessings, and we put a fist in his face. David realized that that's what he had done. After pointing out the wealth with which God had blessed David, Nathan characterized the nature of his sin from the eyes of God. Why, he asked, why have you despised? That's a strong word. Not neglected, not overlooked, not ignored, not accidentally, not done a mistake, but why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why did you overlook the owner's manual to make a mistake? That's not what he said. Why did you act in a spirit of hostility and hatred against the law, the word of God, and do a crime, a felony, against this God who blessed you in such a marvelous way? The scripture has the strongest words to describe the offense that is disobedience to the word of God. And God said through Nathan, he indicated that he was going to bring against David in the broad daylight what he had done in secret. Nathan continued saying to David, by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. So that's the nature of sin, and David grasped it. The essence of human disobedience of the commands of God amounts to hating God, despising God, hostility to God. The despising of His word is the despising and the scorning of God. In this psalm, David speaks himself of his wrong as sin, evil, iniquity, and transgression. He uses every word. He simply cannot emphasize too greatly the horror of the wrong that he's done. And fundamentally, his sin is against God. We really need to hear Nathan. And we really need to hear David. Loud and clear, we need to ponder over their cry. We need to have these words etched upon our hearts as to the nature of sin, because the world in which we live says otherwise. Every day, all the time. Our culture almost scoffs at the idea of sin or laughs at it, so that we start calling decadence, we start calling desserts decadent and sinful pleasure. And we play down these ideas. Something that is highly attractive to us, we then identify that with sin. Almost to say that anything you can enjoy is sinful. And yet, that minimizes sin and the wickedness of it. I think most would agree in our culture that Hitler was evil. And I think that most would agree that murder and theft are wrong. But most things that fall short of that are nothing more, it would seem, in our culture than little peccadilloes or misdemeanors that God really doesn't care that much about any more than our law really cares that we went 2 or 3 miles over the speed limit. But Nathan says, disobeying God is the despising of His law and the despising of His word and the despising of Him and the scorning of Him. And David himself characterizes his sin not as a mistake, not as an accident, not the way that we used to say to our mothers and fathers, "I didn't mean to." But rather, David characterizes his act as evil. Something from which he needs to be washed and cleansed. Something that he must have blotted out, or he is without hope. It is his shame and it is his disgrace. It is because of this that his bones are crushed. The seemingly smallest acts of disobedience against God bear the same marks, the same hostility, and the same scorn as David's murder and adultery. Jesus was making this very point in the Sermon on the Mount. It is not just murder, he says, that makes you guilty. It is the hate in your heart. It is the pride in your heart which calls another person a fool, which makes you guilty enough to go to the hell fire. And it is also not just adultery in its most blatant act that makes you a sinner. It is also the imaginings in your mind. Every one of these scorns the God who made you and who has filled your life with His bounty. Jesus furthermore said, it is the very words that you speak, idle words, for which you will be judged. It is from within your heart that comes all of the things that are evident on the outside. They're already inside, and that is what makes you polluted and corrupt, evil and wicked. Everything that defines a human being by nature is what offends God and is what despises God. So the acts are just the evidence of what is already there. And even the people that don't act, maybe you say, "I never murdered anybody." Well, I don't hope most of us in here haven't murdered. We've committed the sin. We've broken the law when we've hated, when we have had pride against others, when we have demeaned them, we are doing the same thing in our hearts as what actual murder is. And those sins are just as characteristically, fundamentally the same in their hostility to God as those that actually go out there and do the deed. And that is brought out to us in this cry of brokenness by David. We further see that this cry of brokenness is a cry before a holy God. In other words, he's conscious of whom he's crying out to and what he's like and what he's owed. You see, not only does David know his own sin, he also knows God. And he knows what he knows about God is that he's holy and just. And so David says that God is justified in his words, and he is blameless in his judgment. So it's not just David that David's got his eyes on. David also has his eyes on God, and he knows he can't stand before one who is just and righteous. You are blameless in your judgment, and you are just in your words because of the evil that I have done against you, is what David says. The world, again, in which we live, declares to us that sin is really not that big a deal. But it also seems to think that God is not really that big of a judge. Because if there is a God, and most people would say there is a God, but the God that they imagine is the God that they worship, and the God that they imagine is a God who's not going to take their sin seriously. He's a God who's going to understand why they did what they did and let them off the hook. That these things are not that big to him because God is not that much of a judge. Because after all, doesn't the Bible say, judge not? And therefore, he must not judge much. And if I understand why I did that, then certainly he's going to understand why I did that. I'm just going to wait to that day and I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to explain to him why, if he didn't already know. And then he's going to let me off. Isn't that what goes on in the courtrooms, in the courtrooms of America and in our county over here? Murderers, drug dealers, all they have to do, from what I'm hearing, you know, people, the judges are just letting them off. Go back into society, commit a real crime and see me later. And so they do. Is God like that? Well, if we look at the courtrooms, we'll get a diminished idea of the kind of judge that God is, but not so David. God is not really that much of a judge. If he is, then probably he lets them off. Seems to be our culture. But those who know or care anything about the Bible will see that that's not God. God judged David. And God spoke in judgment through Nathan to David, saying, the child that's been conceived is going to die. That's justice for you right now hearing this. And David says in Psalm 51, you're blameless when you speak. And you're blameless when you judge. The world knows of no judge, the likes of which compare to the justice and righteousness of God. The Bible says that righteousness and truth are the foundation of his throne. There is no compromising righteousness with him. He will not let people off. He will... The Bible says he will by no means clear the guilty. So, David's cry of brokenness is a cry of guilt. It is a cry that recognizes he stands before a holy God. And then I want you to see that this cry of brokenness is also a cry of depravity. What I mean by this is that he recognizes the saturation of the sin in his heart and life. He gets it. David gets it. He sees not only that he's committed a sin, but that his whole life overflows with it. He sees that what he's done is just a manifestation of what is on the inside. He is constituted a sinner from his conception in the innermost part of the mother by whom he was conceived. And even in the inmost parts where God delights, what does God delight in the inward parts? David makes the point of saying he delights in truth. God teaches wisdom in the secret heart. But David looks in his inward heart and what does he see? I was conceived in sin. Now, he's not talking about the act of conception there. But he's saying from the moment of conception, I was a sinner. I was constituted a sinner by being a human being. A descendant of David, we understand, as Paul begins to explain this thing. To be a descendant of Adam is to be a human being born with the sin into which Adam plunged us all. From the moment that we are a human being, we have this hostility reigning in our hearts. So David is but one in a human race of people whose deeds of iniquity merely serve to display the reality that's in the heart. And that's what God is concerned about. Look at verse 6. David recognizes that the focus of God's delight is in the heart, delighting in truth, teaching wisdom in the secret heart. And so this is part of David's explanation of why the judgment of God is blameless. It is about more than his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. It is about the very heart from which those sinful acts came. God delights in truth and wisdom in the heart. But in the heart of David is iniquity and sin, hostility to God, despising his word and scorning for his glory reside there. So the Psalm of David teaches us that we cannot afford to underestimate sin. We simply cannot afford to think too little of it. We cannot afford to underestimate the offense of that sin to God. Neither can we afford to underestimate its vulnerability to the judgment of God. Nor can we afford to underestimate the extent of that sin in the very constitution of our being. And the reason we cannot afford to underestimate it is because we are incapable of overestimating it. Now, does that make sense to you? We can't afford to underestimate it because there's no way we can ever overthink its badness. We can never say, we don't have the capacity to say anything about sin that's worse than it really is. And so we dare not ever pat it down, because patting it down, underestimating it, can lead to our eternal destruction. We are incapable of overstating the guilt that attaches to our sin. We are incapable of overstating the extent to which it has wrecked our righteousness, the filthy rags that are our sins. We are incapable of overstating the punishment that justice requires for sin. We're incapable of saying that much is enough for what we've done. If you underestimate sin and its consequences, and its evil, and its extent, then you might also underestimate your need in its regard. You might wind up thinking that your sin is not that bad. You might wind up thinking that somehow your good deeds might be able to outweigh your not-so-good deeds. You might wind up thinking that you could go to a place of divine punishment and do some time and get out one day and then go to heaven. All such thinking will lead you to hell, eternal hell. Diminishing the wickedness of sin gives you a way that you think you can take care of your problem. And if you think you can somehow take care of your problem, then you're never going to put your faith and hope in the mercy of God, in the person of Jesus, and his death on the cross. You might put your hope in some purgatory down the line for you, that you can just go there and then take care of it, and God's going to let you out because you can pay for it. You say, well, what does that overlook? It overlooks the fact that if God doesn't change you, you'll still have a sin nature. And if you ever go on sinning against him in some place called purgatory, you just are going to be heaping up sins. You're never going to get out of any kind of place, any kind of situation that somehow comes back to depend on what you can do about your problem. Which is why David says, have mercy on me, O God. Because he rightly estimates that the wickedness and the guilt and the extent and the problem of his sin is beyond his ability to comprehend or understand. If you rightly understand the guilt and offense and extent of your sin, then you, like David, will realize that there's no hope for you apart from the mercy and grace of God. And then by that very mercy, will you be able to cry out to God that you may receive forgiveness and cleansing by the act of God. David is a drowning man in an ocean of his own sin. David is overcome with the enormity of the guilt and the weight and the offense of his sin, but he is not without hope. How do we know that? Well, we know it because of his cry. Have mercy. He has one hope, and that one hope is God. That one hope is that God might be merciful and have pity on him. So that is what he says from the outset. Have mercy on me, O God, according to the steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The mercy for which David cries is a mercy that God offers to you and to me and to everyone who will trust him and trust his mercy. It is a mercy extended on the basis of the work of God through his son, Jesus Christ. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 6 declares this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the very essence of what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper this morning, even as we have taken it. And we can look back now and think, I ate the bread, I drank the cup, I'm professing that my sin has overcome my head and there's but one hope for me, and that's Jesus. Looking at the magnitude of the evil that sin is helps us better appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus suffered on the cross. We can see the cross and think, wow, but we don't know even the full extent of it. What was it like? Not simply to be hung on a wood with your arms spread out and spikes driven into your arms and your feet, but to be bearing the weight of the wrath of God due to sins that we have committed. An estimation of the value we are incapable of calculating. And that is why when you can... You know, why was it that these English reformers making their way to be burned at the stake would be saying, have mercy on me, O God. I know my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you are right when you judge and you are blameless when you speak. Why would they say that? Well, I think one... And I can talk about this a little more next time, but I just want, why would they do this on the nightmare of their life is about to come to pass? I would say, for one thing, they know that whatever burning they will encounter at that stake is nothing compared with what they deserve. And whatever they will encounter because of the hostility of man against them, because of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ and the articulation of the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him, and that he is the one who by his death has fully and completely satisfied for all time all those who draw near to God through him. They've stood for that. They're going to be burned. But what they need is mercy. If I give my body to be burned and yet not have love, then what does it count me? What is love? Where does it all start in the human heart? With an understanding of something of my wickedness, which then tells me that the forgiveness that God gives me, there could be no greater joy in a person's heart and life than one who understands the reality of the depth of their sin, who has been forgiven. God has been merciful. God has provided my need on the cross. How about the song we sing, It Is Well With My Soul? And that one verse that says, My sin. Now what, the bliss. You know what bliss is? I'm happy, I'm joy, I'm full. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. How could sin be blissful? Here it is. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it. then I do what David says at the end of Psalm 51. Open my mouth, my tongue will declare your praise. I've only come to the beginning of rightly understanding what my life is all about when I first of all rightly reckon with who I am as a sinner. And that's one reason why you're going to hear this coming from this place, coming from the Bible over and over and over. It is not, you know, the world will say, why do you talk about how bad we are? That's going to depress everybody. The pathway to joy is the pathway that first reckons with the depth of how wrong we are and how bad we are and how much we deserve God's judgment, then to know how wonderful it is that He has been so kind and good and merciful and gracious to love us the way that He does. It all begins when rather than hiding from the reality of your sin, you take ownership of it and its wickedness. So I close with this. Jesus told a parable about two men who went to the temple to pray. You've probably heard it. If not, think of it afresh. If you have, then think of it afresh and anew. If you haven't, then listen. Jesus said that one who went to the temple to pray was a well-respected man devoted to the meticulous keeping of all kinds of laws and regulations, highly regarded by everybody around him because of how good he was. And the other was generally disliked. The other was a scoundrel who cheated people out of their money and lived on the basis of taking advantage of them. And the first man began to pray, and he told God he was not like that other man, extortioner, unfair, adulterer, even like that particular man who was such a scoundrel. In fact, he fasted regularly and gave tithes of all that he got. Meanwhile, Jesus said, the scum of the earth type of guy stood rather far off. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven. Rather, he began beating his breast and he prayed like this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus explained that one of these men went away justified. Contrary to the common thinking of the people, it was not the well-respected man, but it was the scum of the earth type of guy. He humbled himself and admitted his sin and cried out not how good he was, but he cried out for mercy, which is what David cries out in Psalm 51, and which is what we need to cry out every sin. And for that sin, which is the whole weight of the burden of our despising of the Word of God and the person of God and scorning Him, is to own up to it. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a fountain of joy. That is a fountain for rejoicing. That is a fountain for praise. And that is a fountain that results in the same kind of thing David did, we see in Psalm 51. I'm going to tell sinners about you, and they're going to turn to you too. And so let's do the same. Let's pray in Jesus. Our Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and thank you for the reality that you point us to in this psalm. Lord, help us not to underestimate our sin or its wickedness or its extent. Not to overestimate ourselves, but thankfully we've been given you've given to us a picture of yourself that reveals that you are gracious and merciful and you will forgive for those who will draw near and will confess. Pray for those in our midst this morning, our Father, who are still separated from you. They're in the same condition that they were in when they were conceived. They haven't been reborn. They haven't come to faith in Christ. Lord God, I pray you bring them face to face with their need this morning, which is the need for Jesus. Draw them close. Give them a faith to believe in him, to be forgiven, and to go forth from this place full of praise, full of joy, to the praise and glory of a God who is merciful. We praise you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.